Have your Bibles turn to Genesis chapter 12. And if you haven't already, while you're turning there, I want to draw your attention to two things coming up in the life of our church body, both having to do with outreach. The first one is in a little bit over 2 months, Will Graham, grandson of Billy Graham, will be coming to Sarasota. October 30th, that's a Thursday night, and he'll be speaking at the Sarasota Fairgrounds. That's by the Robarts Arena up on Fruitville. So the elders met Monday night, and one of the things that we talked about and committed to was we want to keep this Sunshine State Good News Tour front and center for us as a body and work with other churches in the area to promote this in various ways here. And you'll hear more about this in the coming couple months over time. We'll probably talk about it most every week. But probably the two biggest things you could do at this point is, one, pray for God to draw many lost people to saving knowledge of himself through this series of events that Will Graham is doing. He's doing 4 cities in Florida over about 8 days. But secondly, if you would begin praying about and thinking about a non-Christian that you know that you could invite to go with you to this Will Graham event. Okay? Just begin thinking about that and praying about that. The best way is to say, hey, Will Graham's in town. You ever heard of Will Graham? No. Well, he's the grandson of Billy Graham. You ever heard of Billy Graham? Most people have. Maybe not as many have heard of Will Graham, but to say, I'm going to go hear him speak. Would you like to come with me? And that's October 30. You'll hear more about that in the coming months. The second outreach that we want to begin, and the elders voted to begin on Monday night, is Trail Life Ministry. Trail Life is basically, a Christian version of Boy Scouts. And as Boy Scouts has become more gender-neutral Scouts and has kind of fallen off the deep end, Christians have raised up and said, we want to do something and offer a good option for boys, young men, and their dads or other men to come along and mentor them. So we just voted Monday night, we're going to begin this as a ministry of our church. That's the way Trail Life works. And you'll be hearing more about this in the coming weeks, but I want to just let you know now, we're still even working out the leadership team of who's going to be leading this ministry here at Covenant Life. Even though it's a ministry of our church, it's designed, so it'll be led by basically leaders that we'll choose here, Christian men who will lead this ministry. But we want this to be open to the community. Again, it could be unchurched, it could be non-Christians that you could invite who have young sons that they could bring to this ministry. So I want to have these two things on your radar screen. You'll hear more about them, but please be praying for the Will Graham Crusade and as we begin Trail Life Ministry for boys and young men. All right, the text this morning is Genesis 12, 10 through 20. I've titled this A Perfect Plan. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. Follow along as I read Genesis 12, beginning at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let's pray. Father, we've already prayed together in song and asked for you to speak to us. And Lord, in faith we come, believing that you will, and believing, God, that you are more powerful and more persuasive than any man who could preach. And Father, that your power is more powerful than the hardest hearts in the world. So open our hearts that we may hear from you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, as we picked up here in Genesis, we saw that God promised he would make Abram into a great nation and that all the families on earth would be blessed through his offspring. He also promised to give Abram and his offspring the land of Canaan. We closed the message last week talking about from the New Testament how Paul tells us in Galatians that when God gave those promises, he was actually preaching the gospel to Abraham. He was preaching the gospel when he said that through Abram's offspring, that is Jesus, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so far up to Genesis 12, in Genesis, five times the Lord has pronounced his curse for sin. And then at the beginning of Genesis 12, you get a fivefold blessing upon Abram. God is now telling his plan to reverse the curse would come through Abram and his descendant, Jesus. And so Abram traveled to Canaan. We saw this, and we'll walk you through. Didn't have these ready for last week because I was a slacker, but I've got them for you today. So Abram started down here in Ur of the Chaldees, and he made his way up through Mesopotamia to Haran. And this is what we saw in the text. Next slide. Then he moves from Haran, and he makes his way down here to Shechem. And then he goes down here to between Bethel and Ai. Remember, in Shechem, he built an altar. He goes down to a little bit farther south here, and he builds another altar between Bethel and Ai. And the text ends last week, verse 9, where it says, "And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev," down here. This is a desert land down here. It's very dry. It's near, there's a city called Beersheba, okay? By the way, just a little, when you're reading your Old Testament, often you'll see these phrases. It'll say, "And God was working throughout Israel from Dan to Beersheba." Dan is a city. It's not on this map, I don't think, but it's up here in northern Israel. Dan, Beersheba's here. So over and over, this phrase is used, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan, and it means the whole land of Israel, the northernmost basic city or big city, the southernmost big city. It's like saying from New York till L.A. It's all the whole country. All the way through. So that's the idea. So he ends up down here in the Negev. It's a very dry land. It's not quite all desert, but it's hard to raise flocks there, and we'll see that in the text next week. A couple weeks ago, Amy and I had lunch with a Jewish couple, Moshe, which means Moses, and Gila, and they live down in the Negev, down here. They were spared the horrible atrocities on October 7, whenever that happened, but they talked about that. And but they live, that's still called the Negev, okay? It's a desert, arid land. That's why, by the way, another place in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 126 maybe, or Psalm 128, he makes streams in the Negev, streams in the desert. Our God makes water flow where there's only sand. That's the miraculous nature of who God is. So that's where Abram ends up. They end up down here, and then we see down here in this area, and then, of course, you know your geography, over here is Egypt. It's not even on the map, right? But over there is Egypt, and basically, verse 10, "And now there was a famine in the land." So they're down there in this very dry air, and there's a famine. So Abram, verse 10 says, "So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." So here's the issue, the two promises. I promise you a people, I promise you a place, Canaan. But not only is Sarai barren, but now the land is barren. the two promises, Abram is immediately faced with these hurdles, these hindrances. It's not looking good for either the people or the place. It was a severe famine, it says in verse 10, for the famine was severe in the land. And the fact that it says that Abram went to sojourn there says that he was not going to move there permanently. He was just going to go there for a little while just to survive the famine. Now, he had a dilemma. Look at verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, which I don't know. I mean, I don't want to read too much into the text here, but it sure looks like, let's go to Egypt. And on their way there, he starts thinking, like, wait a minute. What happens when we get to Egypt? It's the standard ready, fire, aim. Okay? We all know that scenario where we aim later. But as they're about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So Abram had this dilemma. His problem was he had a beautiful wife. How many of you men know that problem? You better raise your hand high. Okay? He had a beautiful wife. It wasn't his problem, of course, but that's what he realizes. He's getting ready to go into Egypt. I have a beautiful wife. And his fear was basically the Egyptians will kill me and take her. Look at verse 12. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So he comes up with a plan, and I'll give you the summary of the plan. It's basically this. Sin will get me out of this situation. Anybody ever heard that plan before? His plan is, sin will rescue me from this situation. Now, that's not what he says. But that's essentially what his plan at this point is. Sin will rescue me and get me out of this situation. Verse 13, say you are my sister. Now, commentators are quick to point out, because what we do is we tend to sort of rationalize and justify sin. Say you are my sister technically could work because Abram and Sarai were half siblings. They had the same dad, but different moms. Technically, But his plan is, say you are my sister so they won't kill me. His method is deception. Tell them something that's not true. Okay? The scripture says, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And when you're in situations where you're trying to skirt the truth to save your own backside, something's wrong. And that's exactly what he was doing. Here's his rationale too. And he kind of tries to lay it out for his wife like he's selling or something, right? Verse 13, say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you. So no pressure on you, but it will go well with me because of you. Next phrase, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When I sin, things will go better for me, and they'll go better for you if you take part in my sin. Wow, does any of that sound familiar from Genesis 3? Now, he uses deception as his go-to here, but Abram's rationale shows that he was deceived in his deception. When he says that it may go well with me because of you, that my life might be spared for your sake, we just read, and we'll get to it here in a moment, it doesn't go well for him at all. Sin did not rescue him from this situation. It made it worse. He said, here's a perfect plan. Now, a little background here. Abram is a nomad, and he relies on what he knows. Extended families with nomads often lived together in tents, and they traveled around together. It would not be unusual for a man to be traveling with his sister, so they'd probably buy it. This scheme would probably buy time for Abram and Sarai to escape, because if someone came to Abram and said, I want to marry your sister, there's no dad in the picture, came to Abram, I want to marry your sister, they would have to do some negotiations. And he could kind of stall and slow walk the negotiations and maybe get a chance to escape with his wife. But if she's just his wife, there would be no negotiations. If they wanted her, they would probably kill him and take her. I want to keep in mind, Abram could have just said something like, "This is my wife, Sarai. The Lord who made heaven and earth has promised that through our offspring, one will come who will defeat evil and destroy the carnage that Satan has brought on the earth. Don't harm her or me, or this Lord God will bring calamity to you." He probably should have said that to Pharaoh. We probably should have much more of that mentality ourselves. But one of the things I like about this is what I mentioned last week. What we're seeing here again is a patriarchal portrait. And we'll see it in Abram. We'll see it in a few weeks where Sarah lies and she's used as a positive moral example in the New Testament. Not because of her lie, but because who she was. But the specific text that is referenced from the New Testament is the text in which she lies. And we see it with Isaac, and we see it with Jacob. Patriarchal portraits. Noah got drunk. Abram lied. But they still have a faithful God. One more thing I want to say about this, just pastorally, before we move on to the next section of the text. Very likely, Abram's motives were mixed in this. I mean, a big part of it is he wants to save himself. Okay? Partly, though, probably to preserve the promised blessing. He knows that the blessing's supposed to come through me. I'm married to her, so we need two for this one to come from us, so I've got to do something to save me. And again, sin kind of rationalizes like that. Well, what else am I supposed to do in this situation? And I just want to say that pastorally, maybe you have heard, I've heard over the years, sometimes people will say things like, because I'm pointing out here, Abram, I really do think, had mixed motives in him doing this. Some were good, some were bad. But sometimes people will point out, if you're not going to do something with right and pure motives, then you shouldn't even do it. I want to say I think that's poppycock. Okay? I mean, aim for good motives. Aim for pure motives. But if somebody will say something, if your heart's not in it, then don't do it. Okay, how many of you will tell your kids at school now, heading into our third week, kids, if your heart's really not into school, if you're not really, really wanting to go, you need to be a young man or a young woman of integrity and just stay home? Or how many of you would tell your employees, hey, if you're not here and you're all in, 100%, don't even come, just stay home. You'd never do that. I'm just saying that this side of heaven, brothers and sisters, there are very few things that we will ever do with pure motives. But we're still called to do them. There is a place for duty, and there's a place for doing what is right and letting your heart perhaps catch up to that later. That's the whole idea of the command that God gives. God gives a command. I recognize my heart is not in sync with this, but I need to walk. And Lord willing, God will shape my heart to get in line with my walk. But I need to obey him, even if my heart is not completely right. So sin will get me out of this situation. Sometime I'll tell you, I have a whole slew of stories about growing up. And I would title them, It Seemed Like a Good Idea at the Time. If we have time, maybe I'll do that. Some of you have heard some of those stories, but... Well, I'll tell you one right now. I'll just tell you one right now. Listen, so one time, this has nothing to do with the text, but I've just been thinking about it. I think I was talking with Brent and maybe Tommy about this sometime recently, but when my brother's 4 years older than I am, and my parents were gone on weekends and stuff like this, a lot working. So my brother and I wanted to start a wood shop out in the barn. And we had all these bays set up where you'd park tractors and stuff like this. And we decided in the last bay, we wanted to start a wood shop and we're going to paint it red inside, which was fine. My dad said you could do it. So we painted all the walls red and we painted the pavement. We cleaned it all and painted it all red. I don't know why we decided to do it red. Well, we had extra paint, and we were walking back to the house along the road. We live in a country road, and we decided we had all this extra paint. Now, we were boys. I was probably 11, and he was 15, and we decided on the way back on that Friday night that we would paint, use up the rest of the paint on the road. It was oil-based paint, okay? It was not going anywhere. And I remember when my dad, you know, the next day, when he gets up and the road's all red, and he's like, what did you do? Why did you do that? And there were so many things when I was a kid, like, I don't know. We don't know. We just did it. And it was funny because my dad was an engineer. He's a white-collar guy. And I, for months, his coworkers were like, Aldrich, looks like an elephant got killed out in front of your barn. What happened out there, man? So that's the one I'll tell you. I got a slew of those I'll tell you. But here's Abram's going, this seems like a good idea at the time. This will get me out of the situation. But Abram's plan fails. Houston, we have a problem. Look at verse 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw, verse 14, that the woman was very beautiful. So he was right on that part. Verse 15, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. This was not part of the plan. We read it, and we're like, oh, yeah, that's it. No, Abram's going, uh-oh, this did not go as planned. Now, she's surprised, she's taken into Pharaoh's harem, royal harem. And the danger to Abram, to Sarai, and to the promised offspring was real because Pharaohs believed they were divine. They didn't need to do negotiations with anyone. What they said goes. And so he said, I'm going to bring her in to be one of my wives. So what's actually going on here is when Abram passed off Sarai as his sister, he's jeopardizing the promised seed that would come through the both of them. That's what's going on in the text. To complicate matters, Abram received a generous dowry for his sister, verse 16. And for her sake, he dealt well. And we believe that's Pharaoh dealt well with Abram. And it doesn't say it in the ESV. I don't like the translation, but several of the other translations say that Pharaoh gave him sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. He gave her a huge dowry. He gave Abram a huge dowry for his sister. And so it adds a layer of obligation because now it appears Pharaoh's acting rightly. He's doing, according to custom, what he was supposed to do. He's not just robbing her or killing him. He's actually doing culturally what was expected. So indeed, it went well for Abram, but not in the way he planned. It went well for Abram, but it did not go well for Pharaoh. Look at verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Literally what it says in the Hebrew is the Lord plagued Pharaoh with plagues. Pharaoh and his house. So his whole household now starts getting these diseases. Pharaoh somehow discovers Abram's deceit and confronts him. Verse 18. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, again, we don't know how he learned this, but what is this you have done to me? By the way, that phrase, the phrase there is almost word for word to when God shows up in the garden after Eve sinned and ate the fruit, and God says, what is this you have done? Pharaoh's now saying this to Abram. What is this you've done to me? And why did you not tell me that she's your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? And then he said, now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh, lost, idolatrous, pagan Pharaoh who thinks he's a god, is the one actually speaking the truth here. She's your wife. Take her and go. She's not mine. And verse 20, and Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Pharaoh ends up being the one who actually protects Abram, Sarai, and the promised offspring of all the people. You know, if you were here when he went through the Gospel of Mark, I've referenced this several times going through Mark. It seems like when you're preaching through Mark and people are saying, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Who is this person who's doing all these miracles? It seems like the only ones who ever nail it and get it right are the demons. Behold, this is the Son of God. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? I'm not saying that demons are who you need to go to, of course. It's crazy to listen to truth, but it's just, he's pointing out here, they're nailing it. Everybody else is confused about who Jesus is. And here in this text, Pharaoh's like, he's the one actually, through God's sovereign providence, Abram, Sarai, and the promised seed are protected by Pharaoh. Even though Abram risked it all. He risked his wife to save his life. He risked the promised offspring to save himself. Now, on one level, we'll get to application here in a minute. On one level, you may think, what an odd story to include in the scripture. Why? By the way, this is the first of three what we would call sister stories in Genesis alone. Abram does it again in chapter 20, and his son Isaac does the same thing about his wife a little bit later on in Genesis. I wonder where Isaac learned that from. Okay, and we laugh at that, and we should. Like, oh, I can see that. But there's an element there of what that should sober us, brothers and sisters. Our children watch our ways and learn from us. And so that should give us some sobriety and go, wow. Why is this included? I'm going to give you just in a nutshell. This story shows God's preservation of Sarai and her offspring for the sake of God's promise. Through Abram's offspring, God promised that he would form a great nation and give them the land of Canaan. God protected the future seed, in spite of Abram's sin, fear, and lack of faith. Because if it was dependent upon Abram, it indeed would have been a train wreck. But it's not dependent upon Abram. It's dependent upon the God who's faithful to his covenant. Isn't that good news? It's not dependent upon you, and that's why I like to say sometimes, you're not powerful enough to mess up God's plan for your life. That's not a permission to sin. But if you've linked yourself to the living God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, you are part of the covenant, and his sovereign hand is working his plan in your life. Again, it's not permission to sin, and it's not even encouragement to sin. It's just saying, when you come under the umbrella of this sovereign king who's keeping his covenant, he'll get you through no matter what. It would be like telling your children, I am your father. No matter what, I will always love you. Nothing you can do will stop me from loving you. That's big picture what's going on in this text. Maybe if you read it in, what's it called? The Message. I wish it said that in The Message. Verses 10 through 20 basically says, God loves you and he'll take care of you no matter what. Maybe that's the paraphrase. I don't know. Probably not. Let me give you some applications. One, trust the Lord even when circumstances don't line up. Just after God announces to Abram and Sarai, this land belongs to your offspring, they encounter a severe famine. Can I tell you, just from life experience, the promises of God often do not seem to fit their circumstances. I'm sorry, our circumstances. There are many times when you have a promise in the scripture and you're going, God, you said this. Train up a child in the way that they will go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. I just say, take those promises back to him and plead them on behalf of your children. In times of famine and trouble, God is directing his people according to his plan and his sovereign way. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And you might be looking at your life saying, God, how can you use this right now for good? How can you use this sickness? How can you use this job loss? How can you use this financial situation? How can you use this rebellion? How can you use this addiction for your good? You just say, you're going to trust him. God is working right now for his glory and our good, like we sang last week. I think we see this most clearly in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus went up to the cross according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So how did Jesus get to the cross? Lawless men and the divine plan of God. And God's at work in it. God's at work in it for his purposes. That's one application. Second application, and this will come out as we go through Genesis in other ways. Beware of the Egyptian option in your life. Okay? There are other famines. I'll give you some background here. There are other famines recorded in the scripture. Often Israel's response when they're hit with a famine or some difficulty, their go-to is, we're going to go down to Egypt for relief. Okay? Almost always in scripture, Egypt represents the world and a sinful reliance or dependence upon it. But that doesn't mean that every time God's people go down to Egypt, they're doing it in a sinful way. I'll give you two examples where it's not the case. In Genesis 46:3, God says to Jacob, he actually tells him to go down to Egypt, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. And in the New Testament, Joseph, the father of Jesus, is warned in a dream by an angel to flee Herod, who's going to try to kill Jesus, and he's warned in a dream to go down to Egypt to escape Herod. Okay, so there are some times where God's people are instructed, go down to Egypt. And there's nothing in this text that indicates that it was wrong of Abram to go there. It was wrong of him to lie. But here's the issue. Most of the time, when people in the scripture go to Egypt, they're sinning. Okay, I'm going to give you three examples from Isaiah. Isaiah 30, verses 1 and 2. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. He's clearly chastising them for seeking Pharaoh in Egypt rather than seeking the Lord. Listen to this one, Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Isaiah 36:6, behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. What is your plan B when obeying the Lord doesn't look like it'll work? What's your go-to Egyptian options? Sinful actions can never save you out of a situation, under no circumstances. And what happens is when we're away from God's word and away from his spirit, we can justify all kinds of things. Well, this makes perfect sense right now to me. And if it's sin according to the scripture, it's never an option. It will always lead to more problems. Always. Every time. All right. Last thing I'll say for application is this. Consider the audience to whom Moses was writing. I got into this a little bit last week. Abram and Sarai lived about 2,000. I can't wait till he changes their names and I can say Abraham and Sarah, because that's the way I always do it, but I got Abram and Sarai. He'll change their name shortly. basically, you know, Abram and Sarai lived at this time is about 2000 BC. Moses is writing Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy about 600 years later, 1400 BC. So Moses is writing to the second generation of Israel, preparing to enter Canaan after 40 years in the desert. Okay? So when Abram passed Sarai off as his sister, he jeopardized the promised seed by losing his wife to Pharaoh. But the Lord intervened with plagues to rescue Abram. Does any of that sound familiar to you? I put it there in your outline. There are parallels here between what's going on in Genesis 12, 10 through 20, and what happens with the nation of Israel. So Moses is telling this story to an audience 600 years later as they're getting ready to enter the promised land. And if you read the book of Exodus, you know over and over and over, when things get hard, or the other rest of the Pentateuch, when they run out of food, what do they say? Let's go back to Egypt. It happens all the time. Let's go back to Egypt. Moses, take us back. Man, it was easier. Slavery is horrible, but it's better than this. This uncertainty, this waiting out here, not knowing if we're going to have food or water or whatever. There's all kinds of parallels. I won't go over them with you, but I put them there in your outline. He's writing, Moses is writing with an agenda. Some of you know I'm very excited because I'm a patriotic kind of guy, and I do believe God's hand of providence was upon our nation in its forming and founding. And I'm very excited about next summer, July 4th, 2026, which will be the 250th birthday of the Declaration of Independence. So I'm just going to use this as an analogy. I'm not going to read this book to you. But what I have here, I like to collect old histories before they got fake news put into them, old American histories. This is called Lives of the Presidents of the United States, okay, written by Robert Lincoln. And the first edition is 1837. This is an 1851 edition, okay? What's neat about going back and reading this is you're hearing only 75 years in what those original founders were like. It's also got little biographical sketches of all the ones who signed the Declaration of Independence. Okay, so he's writing it 75 years in. This has not been tainted by, the mainstream media or the woke people or the people who are rewriting history. This, I believe, is much more accurate, okay, to what really happened. I'm going to probably be referencing things out of this book as we look toward the 250th birthday of our country. Why? Because there are things that they learned 250 years ago, or things that they said, or their plans 250 years ago, that it would be good for us to remember and know. Okay? You with me on that? If you believe that with this, I do. Imagine now the inspired and errant word of God. There are things that Abram and Sarai learned from their lives that Moses is writing 600 years later because it would be good for the people of Israel in his day to know. And then we can begin to extrapolate that out to our day today. So basically, to Abram and Sarai, God is saying, my promise is true. I'm faithful to my covenant. Your sin does not negate my promise to make of you a great nation and to give you the promised land of Israel. And to the nation of Israel, he's saying, your 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt does not negate my promise to own you as my own people and give you the promised land of Canaan. Your turning your back on me and worshiping a golden calf does not negate my covenant with you. For I am forever faithful, the forever faithful God. And this forever faithful God invites you into this same covenant. And he will continue to be faithful. You come to him through faith in Christ. And he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. You're not powerful enough to mess up God's plan for your life. Let's pray. Forever faithful.
reversing the curse, rescuing Abram, sovereignly working even through Pharaoh or Herod or sinful men to achieve your purposes and your plan for your kingdom. Father, I pray that each of us would acknowledge your kingship, your sovereignty, even if it could be confusing to us as we look at the circumstances of our lives. And if there are any here who do not know you, who have not bowed the knee to King Jesus, even now, Lord, have mercy upon them. Let them call upon your name and bow their knee and humble themselves and be born again into your kingdom, into your family, to be one of your protected, chosen ones with faith in the promised seed, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Go out with the Lord's blessing. Brothers and sisters, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.